I hope you have some notes. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to try to show you a few things here right at the beginning before we march through the next portion. Sometimes what happens is we get lost in the book. You get lost in all the details. There's something to be said about teaching verse by verse, and obviously I like that. But you take a book like Galatians that is really a letter. You know, it's like a message in itself. And you break it down and spread it out over, you know, 3, 4, 5 month period, and it becomes so broken apart that you don't feel the letter moving. So it's nice to sometimes, you know, come back. It's fun to teach through the book like Galatians in an hour. If you just kind of somehow just kind of jump through it without hitting all the highlights or all the details and just hit the highlights. So I'll try and grab a couple points here and then we'll go back to the text. So I don't want to get lost in this book and lose its meaning. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight or today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the word of God that is before us. We thank you for the chance to meet. We do thank you for the spirit that lives within us, and we do ask that we may hear and understand things that will empower us, that will enable us to become the people you want us to be, to grow in our knowledge of you, but also to grow in our production of the good works and the fruits that you've called us to. Again, I thank you for this. We pray for our nation. We pray for the leaders of our nation. We ask that we may see revival in our land. We ask that we may have a movement of the word going through people's hearts, that from the hearts of individuals we may see again a growth towards you, a revival of hope, and a revival of truth in our families, in our society, that again we may serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Galatians, the couple of things here. We've got the issue of faith. I'm going to just make a list right here. Faith, and then we're going to have law. And so what we are actually talking about here is not necessarily your very simple breakdown of good people and then the bad, wicked sinners. And we'll just add another category over here, the bad, evil, wicked sinners. Okay? Sinners. The sinners are really not even talked about in this book. If you understand, this is not an evangelical message of saying, you know, you used to be over here in the world living in sin and wickedness, but now come join our group and you can get away from the world and you can become a Christian and live in hope and righteousness. Now, we're talking about two forms of religion, two forms of a relationship with God. We're not even talking about the wicked sinners. We're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're talking about those who follow the law, legalistically becoming righteous and trying to please God, and those who have faith. We're talking about the church. We're talking about people in the church. We're talking about programs in the church. We're talking about systems in the church. We're not talking about outside the church. This is happening in church. This is happening in our lives right now at some level. And Paul's trying to get us away from this and over to here. In this over here, under law, we are slaves. Over here, we are called sons of God. A big difference. Over here, the only thing we have is going to be the flesh, the works of the flesh. You're just getting yourself fired up. You're getting yourself set on a goal. You're getting yourself in a group and saying, okay, we all have a unified purpose and we're going this way, and you're going to produce some kind of activity. Over here, you are sons. You're empowered by the Spirit of God. Because you have a relationship with God, you're united by God, you will also be put into a group. It's in Christ. It's called the church, empowered by the Spirit, and you'll also be going off. Both of these will end up doing stuff. The goal out here, if we say the goal, I'm going to just write the word disciple. Is that even spelled right? Disciple. And a disciple would be, in a sense, someone that is mature, someone that is producing, someone that is doing some works. And we're trying to get to this place of being a disciple. We could call both of these a track of discipleship, of discipling people to become Christians. The problem with this over here is this right here. If you'll go to Galatians chapter 5, and this is where Paul is heading with this. He is not, do not forget about the sinners. Forget about those people over there that you know, are living wicked lives. They hate God. They're atheists. That's Romans chapter 1. This is about people in the church. In Antioch, we're talking first century, but obviously there's the application still today. They're going to follow a law. They're in bondage to a law. And in Galatians chapter 5, look at this. And I'm going to ask you a question here in just a moment. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. When I read this verse, A lot of times we end up taking this verse and putting it over there with the world and the sinners in the world. But this verse is describing, well, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. So right here, if you're under a law, you're a slave to this law, your only empowerment is the flesh, or the works of the flesh, the works of the natural man. And when left to yourself, the sinful nature, that's the word is sarke in the Greek, sarke. It is actually the word translated flesh. The NIV takes sarke, which means flesh, and translates it into a theological term, sin nature. So if you are under a law, you're a slave to that bondage to the law, you can only live in the flesh in your natural man, and that is sin nature. We're a sinner. It's not an attitude change. This is so important. Christianity is not an attitude change. I used to live this way, but now I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm making a New Year's resolution. I'm going to live like a Christian. Now, you can say that, but you're going to be going from living as a sinner to living under a law, living in the flesh, trying to produce an imitation of Christians. And again, Christians are empowered by the Spirit. They have a relationship with the Godhead. It's a powerful thing. It's abstract. But if you stay over here, you say, I used to live wickedly, but now I'm going to change my life. I'm going to set down some standards. I'm going to stop doing these things. I'm going to start doing these things. I'm going to get myself some new friends, and I'm going to make a change. And I'm going to go out and serve people and make a change in my world. Here you are. You just made a law for yourself. You're a slave to your law. You're going to be operating in the flesh, which is the word sarke, which the NIV translates sin nature. You've been living under the rule of your sin nature in the world, and now you're going to turn the page of your life, and you're going to try to live righteously with your sin nature. Well, here's what you're going to get. Here it is, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. This is what the book is about. The acts of the sin nature, sarke, the flesh, the natural man, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now let's get rid of those really wild things that really, freak you out. Forget about sexual immorality. Forget about the orgies. Forget about, don't even look at those words. That's really like weird stuff. Even throughout drunkenness. But now look at some of the things that maybe make more sense. If you get with a group, or if you allow yourself to live under a law, you're going to be in bondage to your commitment to do things. You're living in the flesh, your sin nature. This is where you're going to end up. Let's just pick a few of them out of there. Let's go with hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. Believe me, this can only end in selfish ambition or jealousy or envy. Our program's better than your program. Whose program? It's like, we got to get more because they've got more. It becomes competition. And then you're within the group. It's like, they did this. Well, I'll do this. This can only produce nature of the flesh, works of the flesh. This will always end in competition. This will always end in hurt feelings. This will always end in an argument, a fit of rage. No matter how you color it, no matter how many times you sing the song and sway back and forth, hold hands and say we love Jesus, when you get out and you start functioning, you are going to end up in fits of rage, jealousy, bitterness, anger, discord, factions. That's what it is. We're talking about the church. We're talking about church programs. This is what Paul's letter is about. But if you will stop trying to get to discipleship through rules and regulations, and if you will follow the basic principle that Paul is hammering the Antioch church with, and then the Galatian churches, if you will, let me see if I can say this. I've got another thing I'm going to go to with this. If you'll have faith in Jesus Christ, the book of Matthew ends, and I was going to go there, but I think you can recall it. It ends by Jesus saying, go into all the world and make disciples. Okay? Well, that's what we're doing. We're trying to make disciples of the whole world. Okay, but go look at what Jesus says. He includes, actually, I'm going to say three phases. He uses the word baptizing them. Now, if you've spent a lot of time over here, this word baptizing means you must dunk them in water, or at least sprinkle them, or at some point have a church ceremony where you hold the baby and you dump water on him, you say a prayer, you dedicate him to God, or at some point in your life you accept Christ, you get dunked in water, baptize. And that's over here. This is a big word. Paul's already used the word baptize in the book of Galatians. And he's not even talking about water. He's talking about union with the Godhead. Now, I'm writing that and you can't even see it probably, but it's on your notes. He's talking about being in Christ. So baptizing, indeed, when on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the message and they say, what must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. So there was an actual dipping in water. But that was symbolic. That they'd already received the Spirit. They'd already been put in Christ. This was a symbol of this reality. In other words, Jesus says, baptize him. And what he's saying is, they must be in union with the Godhead. Forget water. Forget the dunking in water. Yeah, that's fine. You can practice it. It's practiced in the Bible. But it's a symbol on the outside. That's right out of the Reformed doctrine of the 1500s. It's an outward sign of an inward change. This has already happened. When you place faith in Christ, you are in union. You have died and have been resurrected in Christ. You are in Christ. Baptized, allow me to say it this way again, Jesus says, baptizing them, or getting them in union with the Godhead. It means, I think, get them saved. Get them born again. Get them in union with the Godhead. Go into all the world and make disciples. First, baptize them. Get them in union with the Godhead. And what does he say next? Do you know what the next thing he says? Teaching them everything, all the things that I've said, teach them. They must know. It's not just an effort. Let's get a church started. Let's get some programs. Let's go off and change our world. Yeah, let's do it. Everybody in the middle. 1, 2, 3. We love Jesus. Go. Okay. You're not in union with the Godhead. You're imitating the Godhead, but you're not in union. There's no power. You're not saved. You're not born again. You don't have the Spirit. You've got the flesh. And you don't know anything except we've heard that Christians do good things to people. So we're going to go off and now listen, again, people hear me talk and they say, well, you're just about not doing good things. You're not about helping people. I'm about helping people in a real way. I'm about God helping people through you. You will be, Jesus says, my witnesses. You are going to go off into the world. Don't take yourself to the world. Take Jesus to the world. That's what we're trying to do. Not if you're over here. The only thing you can give him is flesh and sin nature and fits of rage and anger and bitterness and jealousy. Baptize them. Get them in union with the Godhead. Teach them. Explain to them what's going on. And they will become disciples and they will be empowered to do these things. Now I'm going to ask you a question. And you're going to maybe have to use, this is an odd thing, you don't do this in church. But can you find in your concordance, look up the word fallen. And this is an assignment. This is now the public school teacher coming out, boys and girls. Look in the back of your Bibles if you have a concordance. And you may already know this, but I'm going to make a point. Fallen, F-A-L-L-E-N. Or if you have some kind of a smartphone or something, Google. Google. Fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. We all know what fallen from grace means. Fallen from grace means you've been living the Christian life, but then, you know, one weekend you go off and you get drunk and you start partying, or you watch an R-rated movie or something, and now I said that to be funny. I've watched Gladiator and things like this. That was supposed to be funny. Sorry, I shouldn't even brought up R-rated movies. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen back into the life of the sinner. Now, fine, has anybody found where that verse is at? It's in the Bible one time. Does anybody know where that's at? Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. In other words, fallen from grace is, this book is in context. This is the book that talks about fallen from grace. And you know where the fallen from grace is? The fallen from grace is not from here over in that world of the wicked sinners, fallen from grace, is falling from the life of faith, being sons of God, empowered by the Spirit, being in union with the Godhead, being taught the doctrines of God, and being a disciple that can change the world, of falling from grace, you've fallen over here into good works. And most churches, I don't want to say most churches, but I've heard it preached in many churches at different times in my life as a wandering Christian. The very people that teach fallen from grace are the people over here. When people break rank because they start getting in the flesh and sin nature, they've fallen over here, they think. No, this whole system is fallen from grace. People plug into a legalistic system. You wear this, you listen to this, you eat this, you go here. These are things. And then you break out of this legal system. They say, well, you've fallen from grace. You were never in grace. You are still under law. The only thing you can do is fall in the system. Fallen from grace in the book of Galatians, the only time it's mentioned in the Scriptures, is Paul is talking about this very thing. Falling from faith into law. You have fallen from grace. And here, the problem with this, I'm going to say this, we're going to get back to our text. The problem with this is when you do this, you're going to try to live your Christian life. And Paul says, if you read right there, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Now, this is Paul speaking, and this is his model, I believe. And do realize, I am a Bible teacher. I'm confident. I'm study. I desire to teach. And I come across sometimes arrogant because I'm trying to communicate. I think I'm trying to make a point. But understand, I'm smart enough to realize this is the Word of God, and I can make a mistake at any point in my presentation of the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you follow this. These are Paul's words. I presented this model. You judge. Is my model here matching what Paul's saying, or have I completely missed it? It is possible, and I say this to myself, that I may have completely missed it. But at the same time, I think I'm in the text, and so I'm going to be confident what I'm saying. So here we go. Watch this. This is Paul addressing this situation. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, mark my words. In other words, write this down. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you come over here, and again, don't get tripped up on circumcised. That's his issue. Our issue could be a variety of other ways of this being applied to the Christian life. If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, right here, now we're way ahead in our text. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Is he saying, I'm going to answer this question. Is he saying you were saved and you're saved in Christ and now you've let yourself be circumcised? Now you're not saved. Your salvation in Christ is lost and Christ is of no value for you at all. If he's talking about eternal salvation, yeah, you've lost your relationship with Christ. He's of no value. You can't go to heaven any longer. But remember, and I've presented this before, and you may want to pick up the book if you haven't got it, the Word, Apparatus for Salvation, Renewal, and Maturity, or something like that. It's over there. It's free. But it talks about this very thing. Is if you are in Christ and you are saved, that issue is done. But what we are doing here, if you're in Christ, you're trying to learn. You're trying to mature. You're trying to walk this path of Christian life where you're going to live a productive life. If you are in this column, you are living in Christ. But if you go from this column over here to a law, Christ is of no value to you. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't think, you've lost your salvation. That just means good luck. You're on your own with your Christian life. The only thing you've got is law and slavery to a bondage to a law and the works of the flesh. Over here, Christ will empower you. Christ will shine on you. You're walking in relationship to Christ. But you jump from this column to here, Christ is of no value over here. That's what he's talking. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not saying you've lost your salvation. He's saying you are running this track right here and you're running the Christian life and all of a sudden someone says, hey, come over here and start following these rules. It's like you've left the track. You're no longer here. You're now not empowered by the Spirit, not empowered with Christ. So, I tell you, Paul says, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, every man who moves over to this column, who lets himself be circumcised, that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by law. Let me read that again. You who are trying to be justified by law have alienated yourself from Christ. Here it is. You have fallen away from grace. Now notice those who are falling away from grace are not in this context, and that's the only scriptural context of the phrase, those who have fallen away from grace are not falling into drunkenness and orgies and wickedness over here. They're falling into rules and regulations to prove that they're Christians. That's falling from grace. Now we're not talking about, oh, then I guess you're saying orgies and all that stuff's a good thing. No, that's not even on the chart. We're not even trying to get you out of the world. You have come out of the world into the church, and now there's two patterns. You can embrace Christ, learn of Christ, be empowered by the Spirit, mature, and become a disciple that is productive, or you can abandon the pattern of grace and come over here and try and do it yourself in a legalistic system. That is the context. Verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteous for which we hope. And we'll start talking about that here in a couple months when we eventually get there. Okay, that is the context of the book. That is what we're doing. We're going to go back to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to ask this, something else you don't do in church. I'm going to ask, are there any questions? Are there any concerns? I mean, seriously, is anybody looking at this going, oh, no. There wasn't supposed to be. That was just a... Go ahead. Yes, please. Over here, the law. It's easier to identify. It's easier to preach. Yeah. I mean, that's... Do you see me struggling up here at all? I mean, I'm talking fast and making points, but it's like I'm hovering over this abstract idea of, what are you telling us not to try and do good things and not follow law? No, I'm saying you've got to come over here. It's in the natural, and here's the problem. And this is many times when people look at the scriptures, when Jesus talks about the weeds and the wheat being mixed together, it's like some are the true sons of God and some are the imitation. And when you get into any church, any group, I mean, I'm not even thinking about any particular group. You get a group of Christians. There are some there that are the sons of God, empowered by the Spirit, and they're doing these righteous deeds, feeding the homeless, you know, doing whatever work they do, if it be at work, as far as ministering to their society, if it be in their families, if it be on the mission field. They're doing these things, empowered by the Spirit. But right beside them is the imitator. They either haven't heard of this, they don't understand this, or it's easier, they don't really understand that abstract idea of being in Christ, of having faith, of being saved. And then you get the whole concept of the Spirit. The Spirit is completely twisted in our generation. And because Spirit, if you say anything about the Holy Spirit, you need to be empowered by the Spirit, it's like, boom, we're charismatic, yahoo, dance around, we got to be doing something supernatural. No. The Spirit comes alongside of you and makes you holy. Now again, we're not the spiritual gifts, the woo wow spiritual gifts are in the Bible also. I'm not discounting that. But the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you to empower you to live the Christian life, to go do the good works. It's not you and your flesh, it's the Spirit empowering you. So yeah, I think it's easier to get over here. And the problem is when I look at a group of people, you can even look at me. It's like, which category? Am I up here trying to make God happy? Am I doing this because I feel I'm in bondage to be a Bible teacher? That could be. So the problem is you can have two people working side by side. One's empowered by the Spirit because of their faith, and they're united with Christ in their life. This person may indeed be saved. You know, they went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. They accepted Christ. But they never got any Bible. They got lost. It's like, I just feel so empty. I'm going to go get involved in something. Does this make sense? A person accepts Christ, they go to church, and they just feel empty. They feel lost. And the church is just kind of doing the typical churchy thing and swaying with the music and talking about doing, you know, Mother's Day message on Mother's Day. And today is the Memorial Day message. And then, you know, we go right on through pretty Father's Day's coming up. You know, you got half your services are shot because of special days of the year. Then comes Thanksgiving and Christmas. And then you get the whole Easter celebration. You get time for about four messages a year. And it's like, and then people go, what was that? You know, so you go to that church over here and you feel empty. It's like, and so finally you plug into a group that builds houses for the homeless people. And you work with some other guys and you're plugged in. It's like, I really feel fulfilled, right? You feel fulfilled. That's exactly what the Christian life is about, is how do you feel? How do you feel? And this will run for a while, But just like all feelings, it burns out and it ends up in fits of rage, anger, jealousy, envy, and boom, they split and they feel empty again until they plug in with a new group. Well, we used to build homes. Now we're, you know, whatever we're doing, you know. And eventually they just, you know, give up and just watch videos every night and, you know, make sure they belong to a church so that when they die they can have a Christian funeral and burn incense at the funeral or something. Did I even answer your question?
Yeah. So the question for you was, how has that played out?
Okay, this right over here, maybe like you, I spent time over here. I went to church for... Oh, I grew up in church, Presbyterian church, a Methodist church. I went to college and went to church. I remember one time, this could go on forever now, Ryan. I'll try and keep it as short. But right here, I remember they had this. I was searching, and I got saved. I mean, I had an experience where I got saved. I accepted Christ, and man, I was ready to go. And it was like I felt like a kid coming out for track practice the first night. I've got my new spikes. I've got my uniform. And I want to try all of the events. And the coach is sitting at his desk smoking a cigar, reading the newspaper. And this didn't really happen, but this is the way I felt. And I come to church like, okay, I want to try the high jump and the hurdles. And I've heard that there is something called the shot put. I'm kind of scrawny, but I'd like to see. Do you even have it? And it's like, yeah. What, son? We don't do that here. Just get on the bus. We got a track meet next Wednesday. But I want to practice. It's like, you're good enough. Or did you sign up? Yeah. Did give him a uniform. He's on the team. Yeah. We'll see you next Tuesday night. We got a track meet. Don't miss the bus. That's exactly what I felt. It's like, ooh. And then you go somewhere else. It's like, what? And eventually, there was just. And then I bumped into someone who was teaching. Because even in a church, sometimes they'd read a scripture, and I'd be like, "Yes." And what's the next one? It's like, and then they shut their Bible. As we all know, it's like, "No." What does the next verse say? It's like we would never really get into it. And someone started teaching the Bible, and Tony can, we went through this together. It's like all of a sudden, this empty, hollow Christianity. It's like, I found it. It wasn't teaching. It wasn't knowledge in itself, but it was meeting God. It was like transforming yourself. It was almost like I got saved and then I got unplugged. And then when I started hearing Bible teaching, someone plugged me back in. It's like, oh, and the process resumed after about 5 or 7 years. And you began to grow again. And by that time, you're coming out of this group over here, so you really don't know where you're at. And the more I've studied and taught, I realized it was teaching that brought me out of this right here. I remember standing up and this is just the way it was. I was in college, and they always like to have a college kid at our small church in Lamar's stand up and give a testimony, because they are really, really good testimonies. You get college kids giving testimonies. It's like, well, I used to be a wicked sinner. And give us some details. And they talk about, well, I used to do this, and but I don't do that anymore. I found Jesus, and now I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven. That's what it always goes. I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven. Well, I'm glad now I don't have to fear death. Yeah, you're 19. I mean, is that a big problem? It's like, well, you may live to be 90. What are you going to do for the next 70 years? It's like, well, I'm just going to rejoice that I'm going to heaven. I don't have to fear death. It's like, okay, and that would be it. I got up and they gave my testimony. Now, remember, again, I was a sinner like everybody. I mean, everybody's a sinner. But I grew up in a Presbyterian church, went into a Methodist church. I got saved when I was 16 or 17. I'd read through my Bible by the time I was a sophomore. Before I was saved, I'd read through my Bible, because I thought that's what men do. You read the Bible. So I read the Bible. And so, I mean, I had sins, like everybody had sins, but I didn't drink alcohol until I was well out of this category over here. And I was like 45 by then. So, I mean, I've never drank a beer in my life. Tasted it, but I've never drank it. So it's like, so tell us about when you stopped drinking. I never started because I wanted to play Major League Baseball. I thought it'd slow me down. Then I got saved. I knew it was wrong, so I didn't drink. Oh. So my testimony, I'm serious. I grew up in church, and I went to a concert and accepted Jesus Christ. And I've been a Christian ever since. And I read my Bible, and I just try to seek God. And I'm looking for what God wants to do next. And I'm glad I'm a Christian. And I looked back at the pastor sitting in the chair. He had his legs crossed with the bulletin out, kind of like this. You know, but he was sitting there, and he was expecting this long, you know, cut out about 10 minutes out of the sermon. And it took me about 30 seconds. Yeah, you wish now. It took me about 30 seconds, and I was done. It's like, and he goes, oh, okay. And it's just like the whole crowd is kind of like, and it's like I went back, and it was like, it didn't have the usual buzz like the other kids. It was just kind of like, what? You just got saved? I mean, it's like, nothing. It's like, I mean, I felt like a loser Christian. I thought, next time I give my testimony, I'm going to add some stuff. I'm going to create some stuff. It's like, well, and this, some people go, wow, praise Jesus. There was no praise Jesus. It's like, what, you grew up in church, you heard the gospel, you got saved, and now you read your Bible? It's like, sorry. I felt like, great, great. You might have been hoping for more of a theological, scriptural answer or something. Anything else? Anybody else want to say anything? Otherwise, okay. Right. No. I mean, because here there's no power. A lot of this you follow because you said motive. And I'm going to take motive and I'm going to attack motive with information. Because if you are ignorant, I'm not saying, you know, stupid, or you just don't know the book of Galatians. I mean, it says you don't know basics. It's like, this is where you go. And so your motive, I know. I want to feel like I'm a Christian. I want to be like all you guys. Because you guys all look happy and busy. I want to be a Christian too. So my motive is, yeah, I'm going to go do stuff. And then you get burnout. You get those fits of rage. Then all of a sudden, information comes over here. It's like, wait a minute. You are sons of God. And now all of a sudden, your information changes. And now your motive changes. You're no longer over here. Why are you over here anyhow? Well, Paul says you're trying to be justified by the law. You find out, I am justified. I am in Christ. Now you begin to grow and teach. Now your motive, based on information, is to grow and to be Christ-like, because this is the nature of your God. This is who you are. It's not legalism. It's because we've been called. Well, I'm going to try to get back to this, but it's like we've been called to a mission. I mean, we are not just waiting. Here's the thing. I mean, I'm not sure if you've ever thought this or ever, but it's like you get saved and then you just wait. You've hit the pinnacle of Christianity. You've hit the pinnacle right here. You've accepted Jesus Christ and you're 19 years old. That's it. You've got the fullness of Christ. You're in Christ. It's like, okay, now what happens? Well, when you die, you get to go to heaven. And I mean, how much of religion, how much of Christianity, how much of church is about this right here? You're a Christian. You go to heaven when you die. Well, check. And now what do I do between now and 90? It's like, well, if you have no direction, you're going to end up going right back to the... Because the world has direction. The world has meaning. The world's got a goal. You're going to end up going right back there. And if someone says to you, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I got saved. And you're just waiting. Paul's, the book of Galatians, and so much of the New Testament, is establishing the fact that, one, you are saved. You are a son of God today. Jesus is going to come back. You will be resurrected. That's the future. This is the past, established. This is the future. It's still a mystery. But Jesus is coming back. What Paul is interested in the New Testament is that space in between. It's about growth. It's about maturity. It's about becoming and doing what you were called to do at this time in history. Which is like, what is it? Can you tell us what it is? And that becomes the frustrating, abstract part of this whole message. It's like, it's so easy for a pastor to say, okay, how many of you are interested in this ministry? Sign up here. How many interested in this ministry? Sign up here. And here we go. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with this, but it's like, I like this. You are saved. In the future, you're going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, right now, you are sons of God, empowered by the Spirit, and we need to inform you, give you some information, because I have tremendous confidence in one, your born-again state. You have been born again. We refer to it as being baptized. And that's not water dipping. That's you are now in union with the Godhead. The Spirit of God lives in you to empower you, to lead you. This is huge. So I believe this about you. I believe this about you. And my job, I feel, is to teach you the Word, to teach you the revelation, to inform you. And when you mix the fact that you're in union with the Godhead, with the fact that the Spirit has indwelt you, even if you haven't spoken in tongues and rolled on the floor, the Spirit, once you're born again, the Spirit comes in you. That's Bible doctrine. Now, you can speak in tongues and roll on the floor if that's part of what you want to do. But the Spirit is in you either way. And then we give you some information. And when we get you, when you are in union with God, the Spirit of the Almighty God lives in you, and you understand some basic information. This is beyond any kind of a program. You'll be starting the programs. You'll be changing the world. You understand? Instead of saying, well, on we meet between Saturdays between 8 and 10, and we make cakes for the homeless. I mean, I'm using that as a ridiculous illustration, and if you're doing that, that's great. But it's like, and then you check that off. This is works of the flesh. I mean, does that make sense at all? So, I'm excited about the fact that people are saved, the Spirit of God lives in them, and the Word renews their mind, and then I think we've got revival. Yes, please. Good, very good question. Number one, the Old Testament revealed God in a certain sense. Again, these are Gentiles in Antioch, so we go right back to your same question. But the Old Testament, especially to guys like Paul and the apostles, Jesus said, he said, my sheep know my voice. So in other words, I've used this illustration before. When Jesus was speaking, a lot of times people give the impression that like he'd walk up to Peter, just blindly walked up to Peter and says, follow me. And Peter, like, you know, glazed eyes, just followed him like a cult, you know. It's like, well, he already knew Jesus. They'd been traveling together. But Jesus, from the Old Testament, he says, my sheep know my voice. And how do they know his voice? Is it a special sound, a special pitch? I think his voice, his words, were from or would reflect the words of Jesus reflected the words of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord in the Old Testament. It was the same. The doctrines were the same. So right there, they would know certain things about God and his nature, his attributes, from the Old Testament. And Jesus emulated them. Now again, there's some misinterpretation on that whole thing. As far as the Spirit of God then, today the Spirit of God will come. If you're on the mission field, and again, I have to be careful because I've never been on the mission. I've never talked to, I talk to Christians. I talk to, my audience is people that are usually Christians already or coming out of a church or in a church or something like this. So I don't really know firsthand experience on that. I'm trying to think of a way to respond. Because the one thing you don't want to do, I don't think you want to do, and you feedback to me when I say this, I would think if I went to the mission field, the biggest problem that I could bring to the mission field is to say, I'm a Christian, and these are the things Christians do. You know, we eat with a fork. You know, we tuck our shirts in. You know, we love people. We do kind. We're you know, not selfish. I mean, now it's like, well, now you're providing them with that law, and that I think that can be distracting because now you're feeding them the law. Somehow, I'm going to say this, and you got to respond back to me. Is we need to identify sin. I think Romans 1, beginning in that, the early chapters of Romans would be a good place to begin. Sin, identify problems in their culture, problems in their life, things that they're not whole. Christ makes them whole. Christ makes them complete. Christ puts them in union with the Godhead. And so there's going to, when I say sin, that's going to be behavior, but it's also going to be a nature that they've got, an emptiness, a brokenness, a fear. Well, then with Christ, there's going to have to be some kind of explanation. You know, go into all the world. And that's going to be some kind of an explanation of the problem and of the answer. And that's when, you know, for the Jews, the law came along and kind of helped them provide that. They already had a fantastic, and that really helps understand what God was doing with the Jews. All the world would be in that situation that you're talking about. The whole world would be in that condition. Here comes Jesus, the Savior, and they're like, what? What is this? But the Jews at least had a knowledge of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the situation with all the sacrifices and the rituals to make that connection. There had to be atonement. There had to be a sacrifice. So when Jesus comes, he's got a language. And remember, he just came to the Jews. He came to put the package all together for the Jews. And he was the fulfillment of all that. So when he started talking atonement, death, resurrection, sins, they had a framework to work with that. Now, you go somewhere in another culture, you go to our culture, you go to America today in our secular humanistic culture, and you start talking about these very things, it just there's no groundwork for it. I mean, people say, well, you can't teach the Bible in public schools. I don't know if you could if you wanted to. Because, I mean, there's such a void of understanding of sin, of God's nature, you know, the attributes of God, that we're separated from that. The Jews had that. I think part of the problem now is going to be bringing that concept that is very clear to the Jews, very clear in Scripture, is then bringing that down to a foreign group of people, sometimes in our own society. And I would say this again, the thing you want to look out for is law. Now, we've done this in the public schools, if I can say this. We pulled the Ten Commandments out, we pulled all of God out, but then we began to realize we've got a void. We've got no standards. It's like, what's right and what's wrong? So we came up with, and everybody knows what this is, what did we come up with? Pillars of character counts. And we've got all these things, the pillars, the other nice colors, the colors of the rainbow, kind of scares me for the future events, what's coming with this character counts thing. I said that right away like 10 years ago. Why are they all the different colors of the rainbow? Are we going somewhere with this? And I didn't say anything more because I need a job. But you've got all these pillars. And what they are, they're basically, they're the Ten Commandments without God, without sin. You don't need a Savior. You don't have a sin problem. But we do need to start having some standards of getting along. And so we've replaced God, the standards of righteousness, with this character count. I think it's good. I think it's fine because it's within nature that we behave. But that's the thing. That's okay in a public school. But if you go off in the mission field and all you bring them is the pillars of character, you know, a good Christian will be doing this. Well, you've given them a law and you're void of the power. So I think you've got to somehow, in this conversation with sin, brokenness, emptiness, the answer being Christ and union with Christ, you've got to somehow get this message, and Paul is doing it here, to Gentiles. We're watching him do it with Gentiles. You've got to get the Spirit. You know, again, and that's so slippery and confusing now because of the charismatic movement. I was part of the charismatic movement for a while. But it's like the Spirit, the empowering, and that actual a maturing of the believer in Christ, and not just getting saved. You can see what Paul is struggling with that right here. In fact, what's screwing him up is the Jews have come over here with their law, and they've overloaded them with, you know, legalistic, you know, standards. Go ahead, say something. And I think we do have to count the Spirit of God is, as you know, a person. It's a real presence. He's got a personal. And so to say the Spirit of God is in people, I think, now to answer your question, I understand a little bit more. I think we've got to count on the fact that if you've understood that you have a sin problem or separating, again, brokenness, whatever, and Christ has saved you and you've accepted that you're now united with the Godhead, that the Spirit of God will be there. He will respond to that. And so now all of a sudden, there is a real, we got, like I said earlier, I count on the fact that the Spirit of God is in you. As I'm teaching these things, I'm anticipating that you're hearing stuff that I'm not even saying because there's a greater one among us, if that makes sense. This is the Word of God. You are the children of God, and the Spirit lives in you. And I'm just trying to stumble through and trying to make some connections here. And as all that comes together, I think the Spirit is speaking. Again, be careful that word speaking. But I mean, things are coming together in your understanding that I'm not even addressing. So I think that would be the case too. This, like, once this happens, the Spirit is going to be there. But you can see, going kind of like what Ryan was saying too, you can see the frustration here of going off to a group of people and trying to count on them being saved, the Spirit of God doing His job, and all you've got is this information trying to kind of, you know, add fuel to the fire. And eventually it's like it's so abstract and people aren't understanding. It's like, okay, wait. Let's just do these five things. Start doing these five things. Good. Now you all look like Christians. I did it. We've got them all using forks or something. Now they're no longer natives. That, I think, is the frustrating part is, and I think Paul fights it all the time, is people just drifting off into rules and him coming back saying, no, I want actual growth. I want you becoming in the image of Christ. That's a very good question. Does anybody want to respond in a more intelligent way than I have to what he said? Okay. Whew. That's nice. Thank you for being gracious. Yeah. I think one of the problems with, and again, I'll say this too. I think one of the problems with us and our culture, and there's is we know so little of the Bible, I mean, and we are the Christians, we are the church, and we know so little. And if we would just, a lot of these things would kind of snap together if we had just a little more information. Imagine. I'm going to use this illustration. And what time is it getting to be here? Oh, yeah. Okay. I'm going to use this illustration. Then we'll maybe wrap up with this. Maybe ask see if there's one more question. But here it comes down to this. Imagine, how many of you guys have ever coached children? I mean, like, you know, 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, junior high, even high school kids. If it be soccer, baseball, basketball. And one of the frustrating things as a coach is when you get these kids together, they come to do what? They come to play ball. Okay, let's picture your average group of 10-year-old basketball players, fifth graders, say. And, I mean, if you know, if you've done this, you know, you're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. They say, we just want to play ball. We just want to play ball. Okay, there's some value of just getting the kids out, let them run up and down the court and kind of get a feel for the game. But if you've ever coached fifth graders, you say, okay, here's the jump ball. You throw the ball up. They tip the ball. Someone grabs it, and what do they do with it? They don't set up offense. They go as fast as they can towards the basket. And when they get close enough that they think they can throw it all the way to the rim, there it goes. It bounces around. It might go out of bounds, but let's just say it bounces around on the rim. Someone else grabs it. If it's on the same team, what do? They launch it back up. Okay? Then someone from the other team gets it, and when they get it from the other team, what do? Boom. It's 10 kids running down the ball. Boom, down this. Soccer probably has got to look the same way. Here's the ball. And here's all the, I'm not even going to say the number. I don't know how many are on the side. But they all just follow the ball. Here goes the ball. Here goes the, there's all, everybody following the ball. It's like, whoa, as a coach, it's like, wait a minute. That was fun. But we're going to try to establish some positions. Oh, this is boring. We just want to play ball. And the wimpy coach, who's got no vision of a future, just wants to get through practice, keep the kids happy, the parents happy. Okay, here's a Gatorade. Throw the ball back up. And then they just back and forth. And you come back at the end of the season, you know what they're doing? Back and forth. That's what they're doing. And their record, they're 0-11 or whatever. But if a coach has any kind of a vision, he sees that they're enthusiastic, but it's like, okay, folks, you're going to be in this position, and you're going to be in this position. Oh, then you start teaching them about that position. And they take some pride, they get some information, and they want to play that position. And the same thing here. And then you start putting together this team, and you start, this is our offense. So when they get that ball, we're going to run number 2. Or we're running number 5. They'll call an offense. Or they hit the outlet man. They fill the lanes. They run the fast break. They play the defense. And you can call timeout. Say, we're going to switch from a 2-1-2. We're going to go to a 1-2-2. We're going to go a half-court trap. It's like, got it, break. And they go off and they do it. But what had to transpire between that first practice and the actual game? There had to be some. You had enthusiasm. They had a uniform. But someone's got to have enough guts to say, kids, you don't know what you're doing. Come over here. We're going to go through some. This is boring. We're not going to come back. Yeah, you will. Because you like the game. And the more you know about the game. Tony, when we got married, she was a track star and she played basketball. She never played baseball. In fact, she played softball as an eighth grader, and she quit. Not in the middle of the season. She finished the season, but she never went back out because it's summertime. You're supposed to be wearing swimsuits and hanging out at the pool, not standing out in the scratchy grass in the sun getting chased around by bees and things. It was a terrible experience. So she quit softball. So I am playing college baseball, and I'm in love with this girl that hates baseball. I accepted that fact, but I started coaching. I showed her how to do the scorebooks. So she's sitting in the dugout, pregnant with all the kids, keeping scorebooks. The kids grew up in the dugout, and it wasn't, and you can ask her if you want to nod your head yes or no. She likes watching baseball. She's never played it, but guess what? She understands the game. She understands a little bit about what the pitcher's doing. She understands some of the plays because she was with me and I was teaching her. I'm teaching her. She didn't want to. You ever been there where someone's trying to teach you and you really don't care and they just keep teaching you? That was us, our first two or three. I don't even want to know about the game. Yes, but this is. And then we'd watch television and we'd explain things on TV. And pretty soon she's watching the World Series. She's watching the replays. She began to understand the game. And I'm going to say this and I'm done. A little bit of understanding. She began to love the game. And she was saying just the other night, last night, we're driving the car, she goes, if we go back to when we were in our 20s and we looked at where we're at today, she says, I would never have believed that we would be at this point in our life and baseball would have nothing to do with anything. We have nothing to do with baseball. I don't pay it. We're gone somewhere else. We're busy doing something else. But you go back 25 years, it was all baseball. And my wife hated it, wouldn't even play it, didn't know anything about it. But by a little bit of understanding, she began to love the game. And I guess the whole point for saying that is the same thing is true with church and Christianity. People say, well, we won't come back. We just want to go. It's like, no. If you'll teach them and they will understand this, they will begin to love the Word of God. They'll begin to love their position in Christ. They'll begin to love what they're... And they will pursue it. And now you've got something happening. You're not trying to trick people. You're not trying to motivate people. You're teaching them. They're motivated and great things will happen. Well, bring these notes back next week. And we'll talk about this next week. But what we're talking about here is basically what we're heading towards is sonship. Sonship. And it's a great topic. But I guess what I did today was I tried to recapture the book of Galatians and where Paul is heading before we get buried in all the details, and I appreciate the questions. I would ask if there's any other comments or questions, but we should probably quit. And I do appreciate you coming. If you were discouraged about today, just it'll be different next week. I'll be in notes and stuff, and thank you for coming. I did enjoy those questions and those comments. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we would hear, that we would understand, that we'd become a people that is useful for you. We do ask that your spirit would lead us, inspire us, that we would be drawn towards your truth, that we may learn and again, be excited about who we are in Christ and the things that we're doing and about the production that we can have here at Time. We do rejoice in the fact that we are Christians, that we are in Christ, that we have a secure future. And Father, we do ask now that we have that secure future taken care of, that we would be productive at this time. Again, I thank you for this opportunity and ask that you'd reward these people for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much.